It was in his remarkable book, Grace Awakening, that Chuck Swindoll tells the following story about some missionaries. The particular place where these missionaries had gone to serve did not have access to peanut butter. And this particular family happened to enjoy peanut butter a great deal. So, because they liked peanut butter, they figured out a creative way to make arrangements with some of their friends in the United States to send them peanut butter every now and then so they could enjoy it with their meals. The problem is that they didn't know until they started receiving the supply of peanut butter that the other missionaries that they served with considered it a mark of spirituality that you not have peanut butter with your meals. I suppose it went something like this. We believe that since we can't get peanut butter, we should give it up for the cause of Christ. A basis of spirituality, bearing the cross of living without peanut butter. The young family didn't buy into that line of thinking. Their family kept getting the regular shipments of peanut butter. They didn't flaunt it. They didn't, no, but they did enjoy it in the privacy of their home. Pressure began to intensify. You would expect adult missionaries to be big enough to let others eat what they pleased, but that was wrong. The legalism was so petty, the pressure got so intense, and the exclusive treatment became so unfair that this young missionary couple had enough, unable to continue against the mounting pressure. They packed and were soon homebound, disillusioned, and a bit cynical. Examples like this abound. There's all manner of kinds of Christian colleges that have these kinds of rules. There was one that Chuck Swindoll remarks upon in his book that students weren't supposed to do any work on Sundays, none. And so one student caught his wife hanging out a few articles of clothing she washed on a Sunday afternoon, and he turned his wife in to the college authorities. Chuck says, I'll bet she was fun to live with the next day or two. So I invite you to open your Bibles now to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We've been in this study of Galatians, the real gospel of freedom. And the main theme here is that the good news of Jesus Christ is proven real by its revelation to Paul, by its confirmation in the Old Testament, and by the freedom it gives, and therefore it leads to a life of freedom, a life of freedom to serve. Now, we are in part two inside that of Paul telling his biographical story. We looked last week at chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. Part 2 is chapter 2, 1 through 10. Part 3 of his story will be, we'll have it on January 1st, 2:11 through 14. But Paul tells his story to reveal that the gospel's true. The gospel did not come from human beings, it came from God revealing Jesus Christ to Paul. And so we can order this letter around three different sections, chapters 1 and 2, what God has done, that's biography, what God teaches us we should believe, that's theology, chapters 3 and 4, and then how we should live, that's ethics, chapters 5 and 6. And the whole point of it is the freedom that the gospel gives us. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul's just continuing his story here. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. To those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, that's another word for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Please have a seat. Now, Paul walks a very fine line here in this section. On the one hand, he doesn't want to disparage spiritual authority. He doesn't want to say that the apostles are not authority. On the other hand, what he wants to say is that if the gospel's at stake, if the gospel is at stake, then authority has to take a back seat to the gospel. This is a theme that we saw in chapter 1, remember, where he said, if I or an angel were to preach a gospel other than the one that I've preached to you, let him be accursed, right? So what he's going to say here in verses 1 and 2 is that people did not invent the gospel, but they can confirm the gospel. Now, I want you to notice for just a moment that here in verses 1 through 10, Paul has a number of groups that are being addressed, and if we aren't careful, we'll think he's addressing one group when in fact he's addressing another. The first group is I and we. He's talking about himself, and when he says we, he means Barnabas and Titus, perhaps, that he took along with him to Jerusalem in chapter 2, verse 1. That's the I and we. Then in verse 4, you see introduced these false brothers who slip in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ. That's another group of people here in this section. And then you have yet a third group of people that are being talked about, those who are influential. You look at verse 2, you'll see, I went and sat before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential. Verse 6, from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. Verse 9, James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. Okay, so there's those three different groups. There's the I and we, the false brethren, and those who are or seem to be influential. Now, we saw last week, Paul did not go to Jerusalem to get the message of the gospel. He didn't go to Jerusalem for that. Instead, he got it by revelation. He made a 15-day trip to Jerusalem after 3 years after he had come to Christ. And then here he's talking about 14 years. He went up again to Jerusalem. There's a lot of doubt about whether it was 14 years after the 3-year trip or 14 years in total. We're not going to deal with that. But the point is that Paul did not get the gospel by going to Jerusalem to get it from these influential people. He got it from a revelation from God. Now, in Acts, Luke records 4 different trips that Paul made to Jerusalem in that period of time. And it's probable that the trip that he's talking about here in chapter 2 is recorded in Acts chapter 11. And so I'd encourage you, if you have extra time this afternoon, warming yourself by your fire, to pull out Acts chapter 11 and read about that. You'll see that there is, in fact, there a famine going on in Jerusalem, and there's some concern about how to care for the poor there, which fits the context here, especially verse 10 of Galatians 2. And Paul, it says, after these 14 years here in verse 1, he went up as a result of a revelation from God and set before these people who were influential the gospel that he proclaims among the Gentiles. He did so privately, not because he wanted to be sure that he had been right, but because it was critical for the advance of the gospel that it be confirmed by these men. If there was a division, if what he was saying was different from what the apostles were saying, then that was going to really affect the growth of the church. And so he's going there in order to submit this gospel to that he's preaching so that they would know that what he's preaching, and he would know that they confirm it. It's almost like, if I can give a couple of illustrations, have you ever, and you know, I may take this by faith, but I think you're all really bright people. When you were in school, did you ever really have studied really well? You knew the material. You just knew it cold, and you're going to go take a test, and you kind of went in happy because you're like, this is not a problem. I know this stuff. And you take the test, and you do know it, and you get 100, and it's not a surprise to you because you'd prepared, right? There might be one or two out there, right, that illustration would fit. That's how Paul felt about the gospel. That's how sure he was of his message. He's not going there to check, to lay it out and say, hey, guys, do you think this is right? He's like, I know this is right, and I want you guys to know that it's right. Another way of thinking about that is a surgeon's work. When there's another doctor present, if the surgeon really knows what he's doing, he's really happy to have his colleagues come in and be able to see the fine work that he's doing, you see. And so this idea of Paul here going in kind of scared, do I have the message right? No, no, no. He's not scared. He's going with confidence, and he's careful to make sure that there's not any public scandal if there's some way in which that differs, because he was going to call them out on it if it was. Paul's opponents, these false brothers in verse 4, they were claiming that Paul's gospel had originated in Jerusalem, and then Paul had somehow distorted it. Paul is saying that his gospel is independent of Jerusalem, and it was only ratified by Jerusalem as true, that he said it before them and they said, yes, it's true. So that's the way he's combating these false brothers. He's saying, no, my gospel didn't originate in Jerusalem, and I didn't distort it. In fact, I went to Jerusalem and I presented it after 14 years, and they confirmed that it was true. He did not want to have his running in vain in terms of the future of the church. People did not invent the gospel, but they can confirm the gospel. So now we come to the larger section here. How is Paul's gospel confirmed? That's verses 3 through 10. Well, verses 3 through 5, the message is wholly confirmed. He took Titus with him, who was a Gentile. And then it says, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, this might sound obvious to us, that you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved, but that was not obvious to the messianic Jewish believing community. The question was, how much of the law did one have to keep in order to be a Christian? Did you have to keep the dietary laws? Did you have to keep the Sabbath laws? Do you have to keep the clean and unclean laws? And what Paul is asserting here is, no, the issue of the gospel is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. One did not need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And Paul brought Titus, a Gentile, with him on purpose. It was to see that the Jerusalem church would acknowledge that one did not have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. The reason that this was an issue was these false brothers in verse 4. False brothers secretly brought in. False brothers, not true ones. And may I suggest to you, there are always false brothers in the church. And Paul set up elders in churches because he says, I know, he said to the church at Ephesus, I know after me there's going to come ravenous wolves seeking to devour the flock. So be on your guard. And notice the way he describes them. Secretly brought in, who slipped in. You see those, that kind of double whammy there about these guys? They secretly brought in, they slipped in. They sneaked in. Jude 4 has similar language where Jude says, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. See? So there is this sneaking in, this slipping in to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ. Paul's saying these are undercover agents conspiring with some organized plan. You see that? They're secretly sneaking in, slipping in to spy out our freedom, conspiring. Well, if they are secret agents, one has to ask, whose agents are they? And of course, they are not God's. They are the evil ones. And their purpose is to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Clearly, these false brothers don't think it's slavery, but Paul says it is. It is a slavery to think that the gospel, this good news about Jesus, is that you have to somehow do some stuff, go through some rituals, go through some obediences, in order that you are qualified to be saved. Paul's opposition to these false brothers was straightforward. It was unyielding. Not even for a moment, he says, did we yield. You see that in verse 5? To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And this is always what's at stake. In every generation, there will be people who will want to add and say, no. Yeah, the gospel's fine. You do this, and you do this, and you do this. And they want to add things, bring things in, even to the point of the ridiculous, right? Like, no peanut butter, and you will be saved, right? Even to the point of the ridiculous. And the point is that Paul is saying here that he held on strongly so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. And every generation has to think about, how is it that we preserve the gospel for the next generation? Paul understood that the entire future of Christianity was at stake here. Would the true gospel be preserved? Was the gospel for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike? Do you have to conform to other things in order to be saved? These are the questions that were at risk here. Would the true gospel be preserved? Paul says yes. Was it for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike? Paul says yes. Do you have to conform to other things in order to be saved? And Paul says no way. No way. Paul goes on to say in verse 6 that confirmation has nothing to do with origination. The fact that these apostles confirmed the gospel doesn't mean that it originated with them. Verse 6, and from those who seem to be influential, he says, what they were makes no difference to me. Makes no difference to him in terms of the gospel. God shows no partiality. To those I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. Not only did Paul stand up to false brothers, he did not fall all over himself in deference to people of influence just because they had a title. What mattered to Paul was the gospel. God doesn't pay attention to human stature either, and those with human stature added nothing to Paul. So what we have here in these verses 3 through 5, is the message is wholly confirmed. Now in verses 7 through 10, we find out not only is the message confirmed, the distribution of the message is confirmed too. The way that the message gets distributed gets confirmed. Verses 7 and 8. Because they saw that Paul was entrusted by God with the gospel, when they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. They recognized that Paul was a special recipient of revelation. The Jerusalem church recognized that Paul's apostleship is equal with Peter's because it has the same source. Paul's message is the true gospel. Verse 9, because they recognized the grace that had been given to Paul. See, the first reason the distribution is confirmed, they saw that Paul was entrusted with it. The second, they recognized the grace that was given to Paul. James, Peter, John, they perceived the grace that was given to me. These pillars of the church saw God's grace at work in the Apostle Paul. Don't lose sight of this. Grace came from God to Paul, and that grace was a gift. There's no boasting on Paul's part about himself. Instead, there's a stern defense of the gospel. And so these pillars confirm Paul, his message, and its distribution. They recognize that Paul's gospel was valid. It's God's gospel. They didn't require the circumcision of Titus, and they didn't add anything to Paul's message. Instead, they clasp hands, the right hand of fellowship, as a sign publicly that they're all on the same page. They do recognize a difference of destination in distributing the gospel, and this isn't rigid. In other words, I don't think that it was true that Paul never spoke to a Jew. He did. Or that Peter never spoke to a Gentile. He did. But in terms of general influence, Peter took the gospel to the Jews, and Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles. And there was simply this one request as part of their fellowship and interactions with one another. Verse 10, they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The one thing they said was, hey, you've got the gospel. If there's a way when you share with believers that are out there about our dire need, people starving, would you ask them to help us? And Paul says, I'm eager to do that. In just a few moments here, I want to think about applications. There is a perpetual danger of adding our own requirements to the only thing that God requires for salvation. It's a perpetual danger. In the example that I gave at the beginning of the message, it was peanut butter. But it can be all kinds of things. Requirements that are added to the only thing God requires. Martin Luther, whose study of Galatians gave him such boldness to speak out against the authority of Rome, wrote this: the issue before us is grave and vital. It involves the death of the Son of God, who by the will and command of the Father became flesh, was crucified, and died for the sins of the world. If faith yields on this point, the death of the Son of God will be in vain. Then it is only a fable that Christ is the Savior of the world. Then God is a liar, for he has not lived up to his promises. Therefore, our stubbornness on this issue is pious and holy. You might think of this as you read Paul. Wait a minute, you seem like you're a little obnoxious here. No, it's not obnoxious to say that the gospel is what matters. Luther says, our stubbornness on this issue is pious and holy, for by it we are striving to preserve the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to keep the truth of the gospel. If we lose this, we lose God, Christ, all the promises, faith, righteousness, and eternal life. That's all. That's all we lose. You see why both Luther and Paul thought alike on this issue. The perpetual danger of adding our own requirements to the only thing God requires for salvation. Second application, there are almost always false brothers and people of influence in the church. Those two groups, we should treat them differently, but we should bow to no one on the definition of the gospel itself. We must be careful to understand each other's theology before branding them a false brother. For example, to say that good works are a necessary evidence of salvation is not the same as saying that works are the basis for our salvation. So we have to be careful. Before we brand someone a false brother, we need to be careful and listen and talk and think. But any theology which places our salvation in ourselves at all is false. It is trusting Christ and his death at the cross alone that saves us. Thirdly, we must experience the freedom of the gospel of grace. Where is your security and your significance? I hope it is found in Christ and not in the approval of others. Because the approval of others is both fickle and defined by what you do. It's a doctrine of works. But if your security and your significance is found in the cross of Christ and in a living, vital relationship with Christ that you experience day by day, there is freedom. So not in the approval of others, not in agreed upon acceptable practices such as no peanut butter, but in a living person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Eugene Peterson says some important things about this. He says, there are people who do not want us to be free. They don't want us to be free before God, accepted just as we are by his grace. They don't want us to be free to express our faith originally and creatively in the world. They want to control us. They want to use us for their own purposes. They themselves refuse to live arduously and openly in faith, but huddle together with a few others and try to get a sense of approval by insisting that all look alike, talk alike, and act alike, thus validating one another's worth. They try to enlarge their numbers only on the condition that new members act and talk and behave in exactly the same way they do. These people infiltrate communities of faith to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, and not infrequently find ways to control, restrict, reduce the lives of free Christians. Without being aware of it, we become anxious about what others will say about us, obsessively concerned about what others think we should do. We no longer live the good news, but instead anxiously try to memorize and recite some script that someone else has assigned to us. In such an event, we may be secure, but we will not be free. We may survive as a religious community, but we will not experience what it means to be human, alive in love and faith, expansive in hope. Conforming and self-congratulatory behavior is not free. But Paul did not yield in submission even for a moment that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Every free person who benefits from Paul's courage will continue vigilant in the resistance movement he formed. A resistance movement against legalism. So we've looked at the perpetual danger of adding our own requirements to the only thing God requires. We've looked at how there's always false brothers and also influential people in the church. We treat them differently, but to neither do we bow on the definition of the gospel itself. We must experience the gospel of grace ourselves, finding our security and significance in the gospel, not in conforming to some standard of thoughts that other people have brought upon us. last application that I want to share is our attitude toward authority. This is a challenging text because in some ways it looks like Paul actually is kind of thumbing his nose at authority. He's not, but it has that feel because for Paul, the gospel is so much more important. We must recognize the authority of spiritual leadership and respect the position that God has given them. But final authority is located in the gospel, not in a human being. And when you recognize that, that the final authority of our lives is found in the gospel, not in a human being, that more than anything will keep you away from cults and false teachers. Do not buy into the cult of celebrity, even with good spiritual leaders. You know, one of the things that's, I'm glad this has kind of died out. But when I was growing up, there was a cult of personality that evidenced itself this way. That when you really liked somebody, you would have them write and autograph their name in your Bible. You know? I'm just like, that always struck me as weird. You know, don't ask me to sign your Bible as your pastor. I didn't write it, okay? It's not that. There's an authority above any spiritual authority, and that is the gospel. And when you locate that final authority in the gospel, not in a human being, that's going to keep you away from cults and false teachers, and it will prevent you from putting even good teachers up on too high a pedestal. You don't do that. One other way that this text helps us in terms of thinking about our attitude authority is many young adults, and by that I'm talking people that are college age to their early 30s, I suppose, have become, that have grown up in evangelical gospel preaching churches, have become fascinated by Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. They are fascinated by their complexity of liturgy. They are fascinated by their assertion of being in direct apostolic succession. In other words, they say, we can trace our lineage all the way back to the Apostle Peter and say that apostolic succession is so important for the unity of the church. And there's a lot of young adults who are interested and fascinated by this. Some of you that are older probably have a question mark over your heads, like, huh? What? Just take it by faith that this is an issue of real currency among young adults who have grown up in evangelical churches. To that, I want to offer to these young adults this. Even if the liturgy is beautiful, even if they are correct, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church are correct in their assertion of apostolic succession. And I don't think they are, but even if they are correct in that, Paul would say that none of that matters. It matters nothing. What matters is this. Do they preach the true gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone? That's what matters. And in my judgment, they do not, which is why I am not a Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox Christian. These are matters of utter seriousness, my friends. It becomes radically important that we understand what Paul is saying. The gospel comes ahead of any other authority. Have you embraced that gospel? I hope you have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning we want to thank you for the real gospel of Christ. Thank you that the Apostle Paul stood so strongly on that, that he did not yield in submission even for a moment to these false brothers. And that when he brought it to the apostles, he looked at their authority as very, very small compared to the authority of the gospel. Lord, thank you that those apostles in Jerusalem saw the same gospel that Paul did, and they joined hands in a right hand of fellowship that they could distribute the gospel as you had determined. And Lord, because of that, this morning, in this very hour, on this cold and icy day, we can gather together and cherish this same gospel. It didn't get lost. And people like Martin Luther, and all through the ages, people died for the cause of grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. And I pray that today you would protect those who have maybe grown up in the faith and are now considering, thinking that they should add to it some system of all kinds of activities, whether it's Jewish activities or some other things that they want to add because that complexity seems so interesting and intriguing to them. Lord, I pray that those who maybe have been in the bondage of legalism would be set free. Those who have added to their faith a list of things that Christians ought to do and ought not to do that aren't found in the Bible, and they kind of define themselves and other people around them. They look with condemnation on people that don't participate or don't do the things that they do, or don't not do the things that they don't not do. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to make the gospel paramount. Lord, would you help the person who's never trusted Christ to do it right now? Help them to see that Jesus came into this world as a baby. He lived a perfect life. He was a God-man, God and man at the same time. He died on a cross as a payment for our sins, as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins, as a substitute taking our place for the punishment that we ought to have borne, to satisfy the white-hot, perfect holiness of God. And when we trust Jesus to forgive us of our sins and ask Him to be our Savior, we have a full and free pardon. I pray that people who've not done that would turn from their sin today and turn in faith to Jesus. Lord, help us to consider the ways in which it's just so easy for us to point fingers at someone else and see the legalism or the way in which the gospel is distorted in someone else and not see it in ourselves. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to see it in ourselves where it exists and to forsake it, that we may be the loving, free community of followers of Christ that you long for us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.